came to you with my heart in pieces and found the God with healing in his hands. I turned to you, put everything behind me, and found the God who makes all things new. I looked to you, drowning in my questions, and found the God who holds all wisdom. And I trusted you and stepped out on the ocean. You caught my hand among the waves, 'cause you're the God of all my days. I ran from you and wandered in the shadows and found a God who relentlessly pursues. I hid from you, haunted by my failure, and found a God whose grace still covers me. I fell on you was at my weakest, and found the God, the lifter of my head. And I've worshipped you and felt you right beside me. You're the reason that I sing, 'cause you're the God of all my days. Searching, God, you are my answers. In my blindness, God, you are my vision. In my bondage, God, you are my freedom. In my weakness, God, you are my power. You're the reason that
day. I thank my wife, Chris, for putting that little video together.
No, Chris.
You know, if we would only realize that as our life story is being written, that God really wants to be the God of all our days, to be there and present. And every now and then, someone will live a life of such remarkable existence that their life story is written. I love seeing a movie about a true life story. Of course, in Scripture, in the Bible, there are many true life characters that live lives worthy of notice. We have enough information about one individual that while we may not be able to write his entire life story, we do know, and what we do know about him is fascinating and noteworthy. We first meet this individual as a young man, one who eventually became one of the 12 apostles. He's believed to be the youngest of all, and outlived them all. And some of you already know who I'm talking about, perhaps. We first read of him in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. We're going to take a quick look at the Apostle John for a moment this morning and watch an event in his life. We looked a little bit last week. Of all the apostles, Peter, James, and John's faith was... What's happening here? Who knows? Peter, James, and John's faith was to be rewarded with a special relationship, kind of with Jesus. Kind of, they were in the inner circle, if you will. And of all of them, all the apostles, John seemed to be the closest of all. John's own apostle, gospel rather, refers to him as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the one who reclined next to Jesus in the Last Supper, one who Jesus gave the special honor of caring for his mother as John had stood beneath the cross. And Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother, woman." But because I am familiar with the writings of Scripture, of John's writings as well, I often think of him as a man that's a mature man, a deep love for people and God, and you certainly see that in his writings. He's an incredible, incredible apostle. And the fullness of Scripture fills in his path of getting there. Early on in his walk, John and his brother James, Jesus called the Sons of Thunder. And so you got to see a little bit of his personality and the nickname they gained there. Chuck Swindoll writes this, "Therein we find a key to John's personality. Both brothers were characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition. In his early days with Jesus, at times John acted rashly, recklessly, impetuously, and aggressively. We see him in Mark 9 forbidding a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name because he was not part of the 12. Jesus gently rebuked him, saying no one could cast out demons in Jesus' name and then turn around and speak evil of him. In Luke 9, we see the brothers wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans who refused to welcome Jesus. Again, Jesus had to rebuke them for their intolerance and lack of genuine love for the lost. John's zeal for Jesus was also influenced by his natural ambition, as seen in his request through his mother that he and his brother be seated on Jesus' right hand in the kingdom, an incident that caused a temporary rift between the brothers and other disciples." Woven throughout Scripture, we see John's behavior and his personality molding and shaping, and woven throughout the gospel and the book of Acts, we see John attending really some very important events. Peter, James, and John were the only witnesses of the raising of the daughter of Jairus, other than her parents. And all three also witnessed the transfiguration. And the same three witnessed the agony in Gethsemane probably more closely than all the others. John is found in company with Peter in the opening scene of Acts. He was with Peter while the man at the gate was healed. He's with Peter on the mission of Samaria. He's with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, at an interviewing Paul that's recorded in Galatians 2. And the three of them described by Paul as pillar apostles. There's a lot of references to John, and of course his books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, you know, we can see the importance of it. I don't think it's hard to recognize John's impact in Scripture. And if you watch closely, you can also see this tremendous growth in the Lord, what happened in John's life. Consider, as I said, John was the only apostle that was really at the foot of the cross. And when you consider his life story and you look at some of those little hints of the beginning, it is a long way from being eager to sit on a throne of power, to call fire down from heaven, to becoming the man who could write this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see this growth in his life and this maturity. He's often called the apostle of love because as you read through the scriptures, his writings, he just had this love for God. So as I mentioned a moment ago, John lived the oldest of all the apostles. It's believed he died of natural causes at an old age, but not without quite a history to get there. If you were with us last week, you remember that we read of John being exiled on the island Patmos. And according to Tertullian, and this is not scripture, this is writings of individuals, historians were written right around or shortly within a respectable time period after their death, it said that John was banished to the penal colony Patmos after he was first plunged in a vat of boiling oil and didn't suffer any harm. So when that didn't work, they took him to the island of Patmos. So you see this cradle of life he had. And scripture is silent, if you will, other than John's writings, of what happened to him after he was banished to the island of Patmos. Many of the writers, early writers, feel that it was in the second century after he was eventually later freed, possibly due to old age, and returned to Ephesus, and he died of an old man at old age, the only apostle to die of natural causes without being martyred. And I think surveying John's life, we're reminded that Jesus recognizes where we are in life, but he also sees where he wants to take us. God recognizes where you are right now in your life, regardless of what position you have or where you're at in life, but he also always sees what he wants to do and where he wants to take you. Imagine John's early companions. Imagine the folks who knew him when Jesus first met him, working on the boat with his brother and father. I suspect they saw these sons of thunder as rough and ready fishermen and a force to be reckoned with. Had the strong personalities. I first met Jesus in the summer of 1983, and it was during a time in my life when I was far from God. And I hung around with people that were far from God, and our activities represented that, recognize that. And Christ came into my life quite powerfully. And one of the first things I did in my life when Christ came into my life was to separate myself from the folks that I hung around with. And I wasn't going to do what they and I did before. And I know my former nefarious activities would only be quite tempting and quite destructive to my walk with God. So I began to separate and spend life in a holier fashion following after God. So fast forward about 11, 12 years or so after I got saved, and by then I had heard my call from God, went back to school from biblical training, and began to get a license, ministered both with evangelist Dennis Heber and locally and overseas, and ministered myself as well when opportunities came up. And along that path, along that way, I eventually came to pastor New Hope Christian Fellowship. So I said 10 or 12 years after I got saved and separated myself from that group and the things that I did, I was standing at the cash register one day, and somebody behind me, I hear this name, Rod Miller. So I turn, and here's a friend that I used to hang with, right? One of the guys that I hung with when we went out and did all our craziness, you know. And we're talking, and during the course of the conversation, he asked what you normally ask. He says, what are you doing now? I didn't give him much thought, and I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he looked at me kind of stunned, you know, and he said, wow, you must have changed. And indeed I did, you know. And that's how we see people. And the change we see in John's life, and certainly in my life and your life as well, reminds us that Jesus recognizes where we're at in life, but also sees where he wants to take us. John shows remarkable depth when he finds him exiled on the island Patmos, and where some historians suggest he was forced into hard labor and most likely spent his off hours living in a cave. In Revelation, we find John, in fact, in prison on a harsh island, having lost all of his freedom. And I want you to imagine yourselves in this scenario for just a moment. You are under severe persecution by the government. You're thrown in the middle of nowhere into a harsh island, completely removed from any freedom, removed from your family and your friends, and subjected to the harshest of jailers. You're in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of absolute despair, with no escape even remotely possible, and you're at the end of your rope. And if you were in that place and in that time and in that season of hopelessness, if you will, if you're like John and blessed like John and make some of the choices he did, Jesus pays you a visit. And that's where we were last week. We looked at John on this island in this hopelessness, and I'm going to do a quick review for those that weren't here and to bring us all back up to speed. So let's look at Revelation 1 and following. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so we looked at last week in a way a quick review when we studied the book of Revelation. And it's important to remember the purpose of the book. And it's stated right here in the very beginning. It is a revelation of Jesus. It is about Jesus and by Jesus. It is his letter to us believers in Christ. And while it has much prophetic significance, it is first and foremost the revealing of the character and person of Jesus Christ. It's the book of revealing of God's nature in Christ. So we find John imprisoned on a remote island in a harsh island where he's sent there because of his preaching about Jesus. And we learn from John's experience that we learn Jesus' perspective, his heavenly perspective, and we said that the things we're experiencing right now are not what our life is ultimately about. And we're so caught up in it. When we're in the middle of a trial or a situation, it seems like that's all we can see and we lose sight of. That's not what your life is ultimately about. It's a season that you're in. And while God is aware of what's happening in your life and he wants to be a part of your life helping you, he's also aware of what he wants to accomplish in you and through you and what he will do when we yield to him. So we looked at three main points last week. The first was that we can never be in a place where Christ's love won't find us. John writes, I was on an island called Patmos. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says this, on account of its rocky, barren, and desolate nature, the Roman government used the island as a place of banishment for criminals. The prisoners were compelled to work the mines of the island. I mean, this was not some plush little island off in the middle of nowhere. This was a rocky, horrible terrain, terrible place to be. As we said, John's under persecution by the Roman government. In the midst of his darkest moment, separated from his loved ones and anybody in his life in an island of despair and brutality, Jesus comes and meets him. And Jesus is saying to him, if you will, if you look, if I want to say between the lines, or watch this exchange, he's saying to him and to you and I that you can never be so in so forsaken a place that his love won't seek you out and find you. You may feel like you're in a place called confusion or despair, or that you're on an island called rejection. But never forget that John is recording the revelation of Jesus. And he says, Jesus came to me when I was off on an island in the middle of nowhere. The second thing we saw was that we could never be so bound that the Holy Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. Verse 10 we saw last week, as I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John's in this horrible place under the heel of a horrible government with no escape whatsoever. And rather than complain about it, he chose to seek God. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And so John is kind of saying to us, I was there at the end of the world, I didn't have anything I could do with no way out, but on one day I transcended all of that. I went into the Spirit on the Lord's day. I might have been on Patmos, I might have been in a horrible place, but I want to tell you about a day that I got in the Spirit of God. When you feel you're at your end, when you feel like no hope, And you can stay there feeling there is no hope, or you can choose to go beyond the limits that you're experiencing by worship and prayer, by going deep into the Spirit of God, by seeking God. The third thing we learn is we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. John writes, I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, what you see right in a book. We said Jesus is making a statement, if you will, your history cannot be written until I, Jesus, have the last word. And Jesus is saying, I'm the first and last. He's saying, I am here as the one who is the beginning. I am the author and finisher of your faith. I am the A to Z, the first and last. And whatever you're in the middle of may seem like the end, but it's not the end of the story. I'm going to write the end of the story, and I'm going to write it in such a way that regardless of the circumstance, you are not the loser. And so we said the first three things we saw, we can never be in place where Christ won't love us, loves won't find us. We can never be so bound that the Holy Spirit can't lift our soul with hope. And we can never lose when Jesus writes the end of our story. And so I want to look at a fourth and a couple other lessons we find this morning. And it's one we should never fear because Jesus is closer and more powerful than you think. And we see this in these following verses. Watch closely as we work. Listen closely as we work through them as well. John writes, Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the first time John's seen Jesus in this state. You know, we've all experienced seeing a friend or a relative's child that we haven't seen in a long time. And our memory of them is from the last time we saw them. That's how we picture them. That's how we see them in our mind's eye. And how many of us, we've all done it. You see some child that's older, and I always say, man, you have grown, right? We've all done it. Aren't you used to be like this? Why are we surprised? If they were still like that, we'd say, what's the problem, right? But we just so, that's how we see them in our mind's eye, and all of a sudden there's this huge change, and we're like, oh my goodness. As John pins these words and describes this encounter with Christ, the last time he saw Jesus personally was on the Mount of Olives. And 60 years have passed since then. And John saw Christ in a resurrected body, but he didn't see him in his fullness of glory. I suspect if John thought back of that time, he knew he was a resurrected Christ, but he remembers the ordinariness of his garb, the commonality of his garb, his wear, the humanness of his presence. And even in that glorified humanity, there's still this commonality of the earth, Jesus the man, even in the resurrected body. And that's the last time he saw Christ. On this desolate island where John chose to worship, he says, suddenly I heard a voice that sounded like a blast from a trumpet, and I turned around. And when he tries to describe what he saw, words almost fail him. And this glorious Christ that he sees, he's trying to describe in words that we would understand, and he labors. Eyes like fire. Oh, my Lord, if you could have seen the way his hair was. He's describing the splendor and the majesty of the reigning Christ. I'm he that was dead and now alive and forevermore. The one who says, I have the keys of death and hell. He stands and sees this Christ in the fullness of his glory. He writes in the following verses, I fell down. I was overcome with the sense of the majesty of the Savior. I don't want to lose the significance of that verse. No one knew Jesus in his earthly ministry better than John. He was the closest friend, if you will, to the earthly ministry of Christ. John hears his voice, turns around, and he's overwhelmed. We may know the Lord. You may even know him well. We don't know him completely yet. And here's the good news. When you feel like at the end of the rope, when you feel like there's little or no hope, Jesus proclaims to you and me, you may think you know me well, but you haven't seen anything yet. When you think maybe Jesus has failed you or you failed him and nothing's working, you haven't seen anything yet. There's a revelation of Christ that he wants you to see in your life that he will continue to reveal and reveal and reveal as you draw closer to him. Jesus wants to meet you and meet me in the midst of our most difficult circumstance. And when you feel like you're at the end of your rope, he wants to lift your head a little bit higher and remind you, I am more powerful than you think, and I'm closer than you think. The fifth thing we learn is, we can never face anything God's power cannot take us through. Two times in Revelation, we read, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Those feet, once wounded, have become feet of dominion. The figure of brass in Scripture donates strength. The tempering effect of the fire causes the metal to be prepared for a shield or guards for other parts of the body for warfare. Scripture talks about brazen gates describing the defense of a city. In the time that it was written, nothing would depict more strength than the concept of brass that had been fired in the furnace. That was the strongest they knew and understood. The metal described as brass symbolizes divine judgment as embodied in the Old Testament types of the brazen altar. It's other types of brass we see for the sacrifice for sin. The highly refined brass that represents Christ standing in the midst of the churches on the basis of divine righteousness judgment signify absolute dominion and absolute authority. The last time John saw Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. And as Christ rose, the last noticeable thing that John would see that would disappear would have been those feet that had been pierced. And now he sees these feet, and there's this brazen quality. They're not brass feet. They're feet that appear as brass. Our Savior, who sits on the throne, has all principalities and powers under his feet. Jesus rules in absolute glory and authority. And there's a glory and authority that he's calling you and me to, a completeness in Christ, to a place seated and secured with him. When we find our security in Christ, then his powerful, majestic feet, believe it or not, become manifested through us in our life. When the scorpion-like attacks of the enemy comes, you can, through Christ, crush the serpents and scorpions under your feet. Look at Romans 16:20. And now the God of peace, and I love that definition, don't you? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I love this. And, you know, I would be happy if Scripture said, now the God of peace is going to crush Satan, and you're fine. That would be good. But notice it says the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see that co-working, if you will, here, that you're part and parcel of this, that you're going to stand in dominion with Christ. And hopefully we begin to understand this. Scriptures that talk about that and point us in that way, we're seated with Christ. We're seated in authority with Christ. We're seated in heaven with Christ legally according to the Scriptures. The Bible says you're above and not beneath, you're the head, not the tail. We are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We're to recognize the authority he's given us over the work of the enemy. And the closer we walk with the one who's gone through the fire, the clearer we see his message. When you feel like you're in the fire, you can often feel like you're abandoned and forsaken. Christ knows that feeling. Jesus also knows the faithfulness of the Father. When Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a few short verses later, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. This absolute trust of the Father's hand in his life. And in this moment of his greatest sense of aloneness comes a moment of Jesus' greatest submission of trust and rest in the Father. He's calling you and me to the exact same thing. When you go through the fire, no matter what it is that would cause you to say, I'm at the end and God is not around in the situation anymore, Jesus wants to say to you, if you will abandon yourself and trust me, And you'll go through that fire, and in it you'll find a pathway of dominion like my son's. There's nothing you'll face that is unanticipated or unsurpassed by my power. I want you to go there with me. And that's what the Savior went through at the cross. It was the Father's plan and the Father's power that brought him through. And he proclaims, if you will, Jesus is saying, if you will, this is how my feet got this way. I want you to walk with me and learn the same thing. There's never a plan to neglect or disregard you. No matter how alone or confused you seem in the midst of life, no matter what, my plan transcends all of that, and my power will take you through it. Sixth and the last thing, almost the last thing, we learn is we can never be lost because Jesus holds us in his right hand. Verse 16, Jesus' right hand is mentioned. He had in his right hand seven stars. Most theologians will look at that and even look at verse 20 following and realize the stars were people. And they're not stars. When we think of stars, we think of famous personalities, right? All this money, all this fame, that's not what he's talking about. Hayford writes this, it's stars in the sense of the radiance that is invested in the people of the kingdom of God, a radiance that is intended to light the darkness of the world. We read regarding yourself and myself, and we know Christ in Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We should be radiating Christ. People should see you and think, what's different about them? What's different about them? They should know that you represent the risen Christ. A couple of weeks back, Chris and I went to, dare I say it, her 50th class reunion. I've always said we're not only old, we've been old for a long time, you know. And so you see people you haven't seen all these years, and of course, I knew nobody there, right? And so we're at the table, and it was a nice evening, you know, and all these people are sitting around, and they had asked me to bless the food. That's kind of, you know, the resident preacher in the group. You know, somebody can bless the food. That's fine, you know, so people knew I was a pastor. So we're sitting at the table and talking, and the fellow sitting next to me, he swore about something, I forget what, you know. And he gets all embarrassed because I represent Christ, see. I looked at him, and I said, and you said that in front of a man of the cloth. Just to make him, you know. So it's not that I radiate all this. It's just that in you, people should know there's something different, and you stand for something that the world doesn't stand for. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, among the crooked and perverse generation that doesn't know God, you stand as a light in the world. And what John discovers when he sees that hand with the stars is that same hand reaches out to him. And just when Jesus seems to be out of reach, he says to you, I have you firmly in my hand, and there's great comfort knowing that you are in the shepherd's grip. This book of prophecy that we call the book of Revelation is a revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. It begins with revealing Jesus and all his power and all his glory. And whether it's the end of time or you're at the end of your rope, the Savior says, I'm here. You are not alone. I'm here no matter how remote you seem to yourself, out of touch, no matter what you think I haven't been like in the past, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm here. I'm here in the midst of your circumstance to put my hand on you, to show you my glorious power, to walk you through the fire. I'm here. I come to show you that compared to what your life is ultimately about, this is only a brief time, and I'm going to take you through it. I'm here. In the middle of our time, in the middle of our space, in the middle of our problems, Jesus is here with you. John Walford, one of the best theologians I have found in reference to the book of Revelation, writes, this small island was rocky and foreboding in its terrain. John, though aged, was forced to labor in the mines located at Patmos. John's in a very desperate situation at this point in time. On a desperate island, surrounded by evil men intent to bring him harm. And he chose not to let it get to him. I was wrapping up the conclusion the other day in my study, and I noticed yet another thing, another point that can help us, and we find it in Revelation 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John's suffering. He's no longer a young man. In fact, he's an aged, considered aged. It would not be much of a stretch to imagine one being rather resentful if found in his situation. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have been resentful for a whole lot less. He writes, not as an elder statesman, though he has written as an elder statesman in times past. He writes not as an elder statesman, but though he was, but as a brother in Christ and a companion in the suffering that believers were experiencing under this government persecution. And rather than being bitter and resentful, he's exercising considerable patience. And notice where he draws his patience from. Hi, John, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. He's living on the patience of Jesus, not on his own. There's a patience that we can draw from that takes us far beyond what we can experience. We all want to be patient people. Some of us are more patient than others. Some of us aren't so patient. It's like the expression, you know, prayer, Lord, I want patience and I want it now, you know. And we all have this level of patience, but when we think we're out of patience, how about drawing on the patience of Jesus Christ? Drawing on his strength, his power, his dominion, his authority, his ability to say, I will fill you with the patience of God. And his wisdom and his maturity, John knew he dare not try to patiently endure what was before him in his own ability and his own strength. He looked to Jesus to supply the strength and the patience and endurance that he needed. And he found it. So though men could affect his circumstance, though men could tie him up and hold him up and beat him up, they could not bind the Spirit of God nor the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the same should be said of your life and my life, that nothing or no one can bind the power and the strength, the Spirit of God in your life and the testimony of Christ in your life. Invite the worship team to come forward. So perhaps in all of this, John's experience in this wonderful beginning of the book of Revelation is a wonderful lesson to be learned here. The value of prayer and worship. We should know it so well, but the value of prayer and worship. Philip Yancey, who I love as a writer, he writes, I believe at the time the church was looking for a worship leader, he said, how did it happen that worship became synonymous with music? Worship today means loudly filling every space of silence. He writes, our faith tells us of a God where the strongest saints took off their shoes, bowed down, fell on their faces, repented in dust and ashes. At the same time, it tells of a God who came to earth as a baby, who showed tender mercies to children and the weak, who taught us to call him Abba, who was loved and was love. When John went into the Holy Spirit on that island, he found a way to rise above all his problems. The same is true for you and me today. There's a place where we can go that can take us beyond any of our problems. It may not take their problems away, but it'll strengthen us to go through them. In the middle of it, have the wisdom, the guidance, the direction, the presence, and the power of a holy God. John knew Jesus probably better than anybody, and yet on this day, he saw him in a new and powerful way. A Jewish ethicist and writer made this observation. He writes this, awe, unlike fear, does not make us shrink from the awe-inspiring object, but on the contrary, draws us near it. We get in awe of God, we're drawn near to the presence of God. Let's stand and worship our God together.